Corinda Gospel Hall on the 8th of August 1976, Sunday evening. The speaker is Dr. Osgood of the Rochdale Assembly, and the subject is Can God Be Seen in Creation? Dr. John Osgood.
Usually when I go to an assembly and preach the message, I choose my own topics, but tonight apparently you're doing a series and they've asked me whether I could speak on Is God Seen in Creation? It's a topic that needs about 100 sessions to deal with at a very minimum, I would suspect. But anyway, we'll see if we can cram it into one tonight. You'll appreciate that there can be no real details, but I will take through the Word of God in a few places and show you what I believe the Spirit of God would show you is the evidence of God's great creation. Before we do, I wonder if you'd turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want you to notice particularly the first few verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when that they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 28, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 10. Should we start from verse 9? And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Shall we bow again in a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we just pray that we might see you clearly in your word. We might see you clearly in the creation that you have made. Pray, Lord, that we might hear your voice tonight. For, Lord, only when you open our eyes can we behold the truth. Can we understand the greatness of your person and the greatness of your created works. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Paul asserts in Romans that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, that they are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That's an assertion that many in the world would deny. But Paul boldly says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Paul is saying and asserting that the Bible declares that God has revealed himself in creation. Now, if a man doesn't want to see God, there's no way in the world that I can make him see God. And there's no way in the world that I can put evidence before him tonight to tell him that God is real, if he doesn't want to see. Because that's what Paul goes on to say, that man has willingly turned himself away from the evidence that is before him. And he is deliberately and willingly turned away from that evidence and away from the living God to worship the works of his own hands and to worship the creation itself rather than the Creator who made it. Also, if I get up here and I try to justify God, I think it's a futile exercise. God is his own justifier, and he needs no man to justify him. And if a man is not prepared to face God in the works of his creation, then there is only one place he will face him, and that's at the judgment seat. If a man is not prepared to at least let God speak to him, there is no point in the words that I speak tonight. And if there is anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone who is not yet, who doesn't yet believe that God has created the universe that you see around you and has created yourself, then I beg of you tonight to let the Spirit of God speak to your heart and not to close your mind. But I believe that many people here are Christians. They know the Word of God. They believe that God is revealed in creation. There's just three areas that I want to speak to you tonight about. As I said before, it would take 100 times like this to even go through the very minimum of evidence of God in creation. Everywhere you look, he's there. And what surprises me is the question I've been asked to preach on. Is God revealed through creation? I would like to see another man justify it the other way. Show me evidence that God is not in creation. And he'll find none. He can look at all the chaos in the world around and he'll still not find the evidence that God is not there, for God is there and he's the Lord of history. But let's look at a couple of areas. Particularly, I want to look at the heavens themselves and what we have to see through the heavens. And I want to look at the earth around us, nature and the creatures that we see. And last of all, and I believe where God is mostly revealed, is in the creature called man, and man's nature, and in man's qualities, and also in man's bankruptcy. We know a lot today about the things around us. Only this week, only now, right now, we have another satellite orbiting Mars, Viking 2. Viking 1 is already on Mars and is taking samples from the soil and is looking for what they think might be the origins of life on Mars. Unfortunately, they haven't found any, but they've found a great deal of information. And there it is sitting up there on Mars. Now, a tremendous achievement. Viking 1 on Mars. Viking 2 about to land. And the information that will be sent back, if everything goes right, will be absolutely incredible. An achievement of man, as he probes the very tiny edges of the solar system. I said the solar system. Now, I want to tell you something about the universe in which we live. Many of you know it, so I'm repeating to many of you things that you you know well. But the solar system is a gigantic system of 9 planets at least, and a lot of asteroids circulating around a sun that is 93 million miles away. Now that solar system is like peanuts in the middle of this great galaxy called the Milky Way. Now you look up into the sky on a clear night and you'll see the Milky Way stretching from one end of the heavens to the other. And every one of those stars is bigger than the sun that lights our day. Every one of those stars is bigger than the light that the sun lights our day. Every single one. And the nearest star other than our sun is 4.5 light years away. Now you just think about that. 4.5 light years. That means light that'll travel many times round this earth in 1 second like that takes 4.5 years to get from that star to us. Now if you have the capacity in your mind to estimate in miles how far that is, then you're quite incredible. Because I can't comprehend it at all. It's far beyond me. 4.5 light years away. That star is a small star. And it's the nearest. Many go way beyond the farthest part of our imagination. This is just the first galaxy, the galaxy in which we live. Now, if you take a telescope, and some of you can see it with the naked eye, you can look up, you can see very bright patches just outside of the range of the Milky Way. And these are other galaxies, not solar systems, not suns, galaxies. Galaxies that stretch right across the heavens like that Milky Way. Now, I believe it is just totally beyond man's capacity to even comprehend the distances and the energies of the light involved that come from those sources. Now, we're probing the stars, and we see from many stars the tremendous light that comes. The light that reaches us from those other galaxies is just unbelievable. When we think of the amount of light from the nearest star, the sun, that comes to us, and the next star 4.5 light years away, and yet here we are, distances that we can't even comprehend in galaxies beyond, that the light reaches us. And if you get a telescope, you can go on and on and on and on, and all the way you go, there's more galaxies and more galaxies. And not only do they beat out light, but they beat out X-rays, and they beat out radio waves, and all sorts of radiation that we only know a little about on Earth. And they beat it out at tremendous power. We can reach many of them with our radio telescopes. We reach many others only by satellite telescopes, especially the X-ray stars. And some of these stars, billions of miles across, pulsate at a second at a time. And as they pulsate, they burst out X-rays at tremendous speed. Now, can you imagine a body the size of the sun pulsating round once in 1 second? That's what's happening out there in the universe. The power and the energy of those bodies is just totally beyond our minds to comprehend. Now this we are asked to believe by many is something that just happened from some primeval big bang of matter. What these people who say this don't ask themselves is this: where did that original matter come from? Now, it doesn't worry me, the theories of creation of the universe. I can accept or reject them. That is absolutely incidental to whether I believe in God as creator of that universe. The mechanisms by which he created it are only mechanisms. And you can accept or reject them according to how you believe you are able to, according to the word of God and your faith. Whether the universe as we know it came into being as we know it via Big Bang from some primeval mass may be true, may not be true. The scientists are trying to work that out, but that's only a mechanism. That has nothing to do with the question of whether it was created by God or not, or whether it was there forever. Now, I admit I'm only human, but I ask one question. How can matter be there forever? from a timeless eternity. And if someone tells me it can be, I'm sorry, it insults my intelligence. I don't believe matter can be. Now let me tell you a little bit about matter. Matter itself, we were told, could not be created or destroyed. That was fine when it fitted into some of the older physical theories. Then along came Einstein. And he theorized with the maths surrounding the atom, and suddenly he discovered, by formula at least, that matter can be created and can be destroyed. And so they formulated a new theory. Mass energy cannot be created or destroyed. And so we now know that matter, this bench here, put under the right circumstances, can just disintegrate into enormous amounts of energy. We see it happen in the atom bomb, and we see it happen in the hydrogen bomb, where the fusion and the fission of these elements produces tremendous energy. Some of it comes out as heat, some of it comes out as other types of energy. But energy, something that we know it's there, we feel it, we see its effects, but we cannot touch it. We can't see it with our eyes. It's something we still don't understand. The Bible tells us that energy itself is the very evidence of God's presence. In fact, all through the Bible you find great evidence that God is the originator of that energy. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his last word to his disciples before he went up, said, "All power in heaven and on earth is committed unto me." All power. Now that means, quite literally, not only the power to do things, but it also embraces all the energy of the universe. All that energy is committed into the hands of the Son of God. Let me read you something from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Version for the simple reason the Amplified tries to bring out the full meaning of each word. And many of the other versions fail to grasp all the range of meanings that are available. But in these last days he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he has appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. He made, he produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being the outraying of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and the very image of God's nature. Now listen to this. Upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. In the book of Colossians, we're told that all things are held together by his hands. Literally, all things cohere by his power. The Son of God has within his very hand the power of the universe, the power of the galaxies, the power of the worlds. He created the worlds and the reaches of time. And it's all in his hands. All power in heaven and in earth is committed unto me. Now you can argue about matter, where it came from. But when you get into energy, from which all matter comes, you come against a blank wall. Unless there is God, there is nothing. There can be nothing. And God is the originator of all energy and all power. Let me read again from the book of Job. In Job 26, he says this, "By his breath the heavens are garnished. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." The fleeing serpent here is a great constellation that stretches across the sky that the ancients knew about. "His breath, the heavens are garnished, his hand pierced the swift fleeing serpent. Yet these are but the outskirts of his ways, the mere fringes of his force, the faintest whisper of his voice. Who dares contemplate? Or who can understand the thunders of his full magnificent power?" You see those worlds we just talked about, and those stars that are bigger than our sun that pulsate round once a second? That's only the touch of God's power. Who can contemplate the thunders of his full magnificent power? To me, it seems a strange question that we should ask, is God revealed in creation? I think the opposite should be asked, is there any evidence that God is not revealed in creation? Because behind all creation, there is a necessity for energy, for pure matter is dead and lifeless. And without energy, it has no capacity to be anything. And all energy is summed up in the hands of Almighty God. And all that power is now committed into the hand of the Son of God. All power in heaven and in earth is committed unto me. The power of the atom is peanuts. He has it in his hand. The power to liberate us, yes, that too. The power of the heavens, it's all in his hands. The Bible declares that God is the originator of all this. If you look through the scriptures and you find the titles of God, God is light. Now I think primarily this refers, of course, to a spiritual light. But you take it any way you like, it speaks of energy. Physical light, as we know it, is electromagnetic radiation, which is another form of energy. God is light. God is love. That's a form of spiritual energy. Our God is a consuming fire. There's energy again. God has created it all. He's the originator. And in him, all energy has its origin and has its being. And right now, every atom that constitutes this universe, every atom that constitutes our body is held together by his hand. That's what Colossians says. All things are held together. By him all things consist in the authorized versions. It means quite literally, all things cohere and held together by the Son of God. He holds the very power of the atom in his hands. Now let's look at a bit, take our mind off the heavens for a moment, and let's look around us and the world around us. One of the things that has often puzzled people about God is that the world and creation seems to be in chaos. Say all creation is red in tooth and claw, I think is the expression one writer has promulgated. We talk about the law of the jungle, but just recently scientists have been taking a far greater and closer look at that creation than ever before. In Africa, we've got people actually living among baboons, among chimpanzees, and watching their lifestyle. And do you know what they're finding? They're finding fabulous order. Not chaos, order. And we find right across the world, wherever you see animals and birds and what you will in their natural state, we're discovering one thing. There may be battles and there may be savagery, but there is overall order, such as man doesn't know. You only have to look at our own land. You see a kookaburra fly across the sky. Do you know that kookaburra has a territory? And any other bird, any other kookaburra that enters that territory should come in with trepidation, because there'll be a battle. It doesn't go outside of that territory. And in that territory there are several mates, and only one pair of kookaburras in that area is the one that nests. The others take their turn and wait until the others have finished their lifestyle. And then they go out. The others are subservient. The others help protect the area. Now we look at the wolf, if you like, North America and Northern Europe. If ever there was an animal that's been maligned, it's that. Tales of wolves are tales of woe throughout mankind's history. And yet you look at that wolf, that savage beast. Do you know the story of its life is a story of order? One wolf, contrary to popular opinion, has one mate for life. One mate, unless it happens to lose it by death. One mate for life. And in a pack of wolves, there is ranks and there is order. There is a dominant pair, and they alone are the ones that mate and bring up cubs. And the others, only if a struggle ensues, and another one becomes dominant, or if the dominant pair dies, does another one start to go through the same procedure? And a pack joins together and does all its duties together. So much for chaos in our creation. In fact, wherever you go, scientists are finding again and again and again that where there was thought to be chaos, there is fabulous order. Now, ecology is a word that's used today, unfortunately misused. People don't seem to know very often what they're talking about when they use it. But ecology is the study of a particular thing in its environment, a particular animal, or a particular insect, or a particular bird in its environment, and its relationship to its environment, and in nature, in the natural part, as opposed to man's artificial civilization. There is tremendous order, and there are cycles. Nothing is wasted. Everything is reused, not in the way we might expect, but it is reused, and it goes round in large cycles. And wherever you go, you find this. God has ordered in his creation order out of the chaos. The chaos is not really there, it's only man's imagination. Only in one creature is there chaos, and there is a very good reason for that, and that is man himself. You see, all the beasts of the field, the Psalms tell us, they do God's will. They go about their duties doing his will. And the earth is replenished by their activities. The earth goes on. They obey God's will. They have not the same spiritual consciousness as we, but they do God's will. They are subservient to him. And they are the evidence. The order in that creation is the evidence of God's presence and God's creation. Now, there are many other ways you can explain it. The evolutionist would suggest that it's all a product of evolution. Now, I'm not here tonight to argue against evolution or for evolution. But all I want to say is to anyone who believes evolution is this. Whether it's true or not, it's only a mechanism. And you can't explain evolution without God, and you can't explain special creation without God. You need God for both. God must be there in the beginning, and every part along the way, he must be there. God is ordering his creation. As it says again in that Hebrew, I'll read again that verse from Hebrews, because it not only applies to the heavens, it applies to all of creation. The perfect imprint in the very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. Upholding, maintaining, guiding and propelling. Some people insultingly say God created the world and then he sat back and did nothing more. That's the greatest lie that could be promulgated about God's creation. Everything that happens, God's hand is there. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without my Father knowing it. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Just believe it. We've got an infinite God. Just because we can't understand what infinite means, doesn't mean God is not infinite. And this is one of the follies of man, that he tries to define God according to his own mind and according to his own formula. God is God, and he cannot be defined by man and will not be defined by man. For he is far beyond man. You say, where does God come from? That's a stupid question. And I'll tell you why. The Bible speaks of eternity. And it speaks of eternity in two senses. It speaks of eternity as a time-full eternity. We're told that in the ages to come we might know the glories of Christ, the riches of Christ. But for us, there is always going to be time. We will always know our life in terms of time. But to God it is not so. To him it is a timeless eternity. With God there was not beginning and there is not end. There is only that eternal presence. And that's summed up in the very name he gave to the children of Israel, Jehovah God, or as it's better pronounced, Yahweh God. It comes from three words that mean I am, I was, I will be. And you can see it in the beginning of the book of Revelation where he says, from him that was, there is only that eternal presence. And that's summed up in the very name he gave to the children of Israel, Jehovah God, or as it's better pronounced, Yahweh God. It comes from three words that mean I am, I was, I will be. And you can see it in the beginning of the book of Revelation where he says, from him that was, that is, that was, and will be. It's the summary of the name of God, the covenant name that God gave to his people. God who is from a timeless eternity in which to talk of time and to talk of beginnings and to talk of end is nonsense. It's a realm that our minds can't understand, and quite rightly, because we have been created creatures of time. And we can't understand the timeless, just as we can't understand the infinite, just as we can't understand God. We can only learn a little bit at a time of his nature and of his greatness and of his love. We will never reach the end because there is no end. And that is God. And all I can say is this, that God is not our creation. We are God's creation. And there is no way in which our minds can summarize God except it be in the face of Jesus Christ. And don't ask me how you can summarize the Lord Jesus Christ except to abandon yourself to him. Now let's look at another area of the Lord's creation. I want to point to man, the one creature that's an exception to the order that's in the universe. One creature. I don't have to elaborate on that because you know very well that man's society is chaotic. You only have to pick up the newspaper. Every creature on earth goes about doing God's will except one, and that's man. Man is chaotic, spinning off at a tangent, not knowing where he belongs, where he comes from, or where he's going to. He's absolutely chaotic. Now let me tell you a little bit about man. He's got a thing called a brain. Now let me tell you, we're discovering a little bit about what brains do. We're not discovering it through brains, we're discovering it through a thing called a computer. A computer. Now, I'm not a computer scientist or anything, I only picked up little bits along the line. I don't profess to be an expert, but I think we can see a little bit of it. A computer. It's there to bring results and to bring conclusions. And what do you do to it? You feed in information. Adequate information. Correct information, and you get out of it a conclusion. The conclusion you're afterwards. Now, in order to get the right conclusion, you've got to feed in the right information. Unless you feed in the right information and have it programmed right, you can't get the right conclusion. Now, man's brain is the most fabulous computer the world has ever known. Now let me tell you something. From the moment you were born, even before you were born, your computer brain was working. And into that computer has been fed information. From the very moment you were conceived, from the very moment your brain was formed, information has been going into that brain. And it's been coming in through our senses. It's been coming in through feeling, through touch. It's been coming in through smell, through sight, through sound, a whole host of other senses that we have. Someone has called them the windows of the soul, these senses. And they are, in fact, just that. But information has been coming into our brain. And we are drawing conclusions about life, about eternity, about God, from all the information that has come into us, that has been fed into us from the world around us, from our parents, from other people. And we've made one great assumption that's incorrect. We've assumed that the information fed in was correct. And we have made a conclusion all every day of our life, every moment of our life, we're making conclusions all along the way about from the information that has been fed into this brain. And we say, we don't believe in God. How do you come to that conclusion? You come to that conclusion because you make that conclusion on things that have been fed into you through your senses and through your emotions. For the emotions come into play like it doesn't in any other computer and really confuses the picture. Because if an emotion is hurtful, immediately we draw a conclusion that it must be wrong. But that's not the right conclusion necessarily. And into this computer we are making decisions that affect our life and that affect our eternity, that affect our dealings with others, that affect our dealings with God. And we say, we can work it out. One of the world's greatest computer scientists didn't believe in God, a gentleman called Dr. Dietz. And as he developed the computers, one of the original pioneers, he became very disturbed because he looked at the human brain to try and develop a computer. And he saw the analogy, the computer and his own brain. And he saw that he was drawing conclusions upon the information that had been fed into him all through his life and that he had taken in all through his life. And he had always assumed that the conclusions he made were correct. And he became very troubled because he knew that only one piece of information fed into a computer incorrectly could spoil all the results of every other conclusion that was made. And he had to build into that computer something that recognized the incorrect data and rejected it, cleaned it out, that acknowledged it. He became very troubled in his mind because here was a computer and he wasn't sure whether there was a mechanism to clean out this computer from the incorrect information that had been fed into him. He became very troubled. He couldn't study any longer. He couldn't work. And he took a long, drawn-out holiday to try and sort it out. The trouble is this man faced himself and realized that he could not come to his own conclusion by his own deduction because the information in his brain was not all correct. He was honest with himself. God in his mercy stepped in. As this scientist went back to Germany thinking over his problems, he met another man who was of equal brilliance to him, but this time a man of God, a man called Richter. And this man told Richter his problems. And he said, if there is a God, has he made provision for cleaning out my brain from the false information? And it didn't take long for the answer to come back. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Man is the peak of creation. Now it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or don't believe in God as far as that one's concerned. Man is a reality and is a peak of the creation we see around us. If you don't believe in God, then I'm sorry for you. Because man himself is the greatest evidence of God's creation in the whole of the universe. You can look at the heavens, you look at the mighty powers of the heavens, and you can look at the earth around and the order of creation, and you won't see God illustrated as greatly as you see him even in the most abominable man on earth. Because God's nature and God's person is in some way, though maybe deeply obscured, is illustrated in the life of that man, because man is in fact the image of God. You see, man has been endowed with three things that are more prominent in him than in any other creature. First of all, he has a brilliant ability to think. He has an intellect. There's no other creature that matches it. Not even the dolphin, though a lot of people would assert so. It's a brilliant creature. but it doesn't think like man thinks. And it doesn't express itself as a result of that thinking like man does. And man has another thing. Man has emotions. He's able to feel. He's able to express that feeling. And in that itself is a reflection of the nature of God, a God who is holy and brilliantly happy, a God who knows only joy and peace. And our emotions were meant to be the expression of that very nature of God. And man has another part to his psyche or soul, because that's what soul is, as far as the Bible is concerned. It's his personality, his whole psychological makeup. When you see soul, man's soul spoken of in the Bible, that's the real man. That's his whole psychological makeup, his whole being, the real him. There is another part to man, and that's his will. Now every creature does its own thing, if you like, to use that dreadful idiom of this generation. It decides to go this way or that way. A cow decides to eat this grass or that grass. A dog decides to bite or not to bite. But nowhere is the will illustrated so brilliantly as in man. You have the sovereign right to decide to do just what you like. And that will is the most important part of your soul. The part that says, I will do it or I won't do it. And the way God created it, everything else was meant to be under the control of that will. His emotions were meant to be controlled by a man's will. His intellect was meant to be something that made the will or qualified the will. It made the will able to make a decision intelligently. And in those functions, man is an expression of the image of God. He is a reflection of God's nature. Now you say, okay, why is man chaotic? Why is his society so chaotic? Because there's another part of man. That man alone, of all the creatures on this earth, possesses. No other creature possesses this. Although it is spoken of in relation to a beast, it is not the same thing. In the Bible, it's called the spirit. And in the book of Proverbs, we're told that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now, what's the spirit? Well, the spirit is a part of man that puts him in touch with God. It's a part of man that is intimately associated with his whole psychological makeup, with his soul. Very close. It's hard to separate them. The Bible tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, separating the soul and spirit. They're close. Only the word of God can differentiate the difference between them. That's why man himself, looking from outside without the revelation of God, the Word of God, cannot discern this thing called the human spirit except by the indirect inference of man's chaotic nature. There must be something more, because man of all the creatures of the earth is chaotic. He's veering off at a tangent to his right direction. He's not going the way God planned it. Now that spirit, we are told, is the lamp of the Lord. And the word lamp that is used there is the lamp that they used to have where you would pour in some oil and you'd light it. It was a vessel, simply a vessel that was meant to be filled. You can take it as an electric light if you like. It's just a plain light there until you put the electricity in it, and then it lights up. Now that's an illustration of what man's spirit is. You see, man's spirit is in fact something that is given to him by God so that God himself might come into man and be the controlling force in the will and the intellect and the emotions of man. And that's what the Bible talks about when it says of Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God came in. And man was not only the image of God, he was the expression of God's life. And that's what man is. That is the brilliance of mankind. You see, mankind is more important than all the creatures around us and than all the heavens that you see up in the sky. Far more important. Tiny little man, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him, said the psalmist. What is he? This tiny speck of dust in a planet that's only a speck of dust in a mighty universe. I'll tell you what man is. Man is the most important creature in God's redemptive purposes of this universe. And man is the very creature following Satan's rebellion that God created in order to prove to Satan that God alone has legal and moral right to everything that is in this universe. There is a mighty conflict in the heavens that we have only the slightest grasp of, and man is the very center of that conflict. He is the basis of God's redemptive purposes. And the trouble is that man, you see, had a will. God gave him a will, a totally free will. Absolutely free. You can do what you like. You can go and destroy yourself if you like. God won't stop you if you're so determined to do so. You can do absolutely what you like. That is your will. God has given it to you. And God gave it to man in a mighty moral and legal battle of the universe, so that a creature called man might be the basis for God's legal right to his redemptive purposes in his own universe. Now, I don't understand the full story. I'm only getting a glimpse of it from the scriptures. But there's a story there that most of us just don't understand. Man is a creature of infinite importance in God's sight. But he is a creature that is meant to be the expression of God. He is meant to be filled with God. And the greatest evidence of God in his creation came when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. If you want me to talk about God and his creation, don't go past Bethlehem and don't go past the cross. Because everything else, whether it be the heavens or the earth or man himself, has its focal point in the cross. Because that cross is the very center point of God's redemptive purposes, not only for the earth, but for the universe itself. Because man has within him a nature that is contrary to God. In that first testing ground, when man chose, he chose not to have God dwelling within him. He chose what God said, you shall not do. God accepted that decision. But man suffered the consequence. The life of God went out of his spirit and man died. When Jesus Christ was born on this earth, he was created a man who had not the same inherited principle within his own flesh nature that we have. And it was an absolute necessity that he be born a totally new man. And God chose a young girl who'd never borne a child before. And he performed a miracle inside of her. And a young child was born. And I thank God that that child was born in the way he was born, because he was the only one perfect, not only with regard to sin, but perfect with regard to his humanity. And he lived on this earth. He says, I always do the will of my Father. He lived on this earth as the Father wanted him to live, not in his own power, but totally subject to the Father. And when he broke the loaves beside the sea, he looked up to heaven and he said, thank you. And the Father performed the miracle. And when he walked across the water, all he had to do was say, thank you, Father. And God put the water under his feet. That's what the miracles of Christ was all about. The Son of God was man. He was all God, but he was all man. And as man he lived.
The perfect man, as the perfect example of what man was meant to be, in total obedience and totally filled by the Spirit of God, in total obedience to the will of the Father. He had a perfect will of his own. But thank God, with that will, he totally submitted that will to the Father. And he lived a life of perfect righteousness. Without that life of perfect righteousness, there is no salvation. He was dependent on the Father. The Father created a perfect righteousness in obedience to the law. Not one bit of that law was broken. And God's requirements were fulfilled in his life. And in his life, he became the one qualified to form the sacrifice for man. You see, in man, he is without God. He has a spirit, and he was without God. If you're going to redeem man, you've got to deal with that problem first. Man has also sinned against God. If you're going to save man, you've got to deal with that problem. And man has also within himself a nature that just wants to do its own thing. It is not interested in God. And if you want to save man, you've got to deal with that. Man's nature, man's sin, man's emptiness. And in the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity was nailed to the cross. And as he shed his blood, the debt was paid. The sins were washed away in the blood of Christ. The penalty was paid, and we were brought back to him. And as he died at the cross, he didn't just have to shed his blood, he had to die. He had to go through death itself, because in that death, God pinned you and me on the cross with him. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our lives, our bodies, our souls, our spirits, in God's sight, were nailed to the cross. And as the Lord Jesus Christ died, we died with him. If you want to see a beautiful example of that in the Old Testament, Samson is the perfect picture. There was Samson, blind. He disobeyed God. He was rebellious, but he was blind, but he asked God for another chance. And there he was with the Philistines making sport in that temple. Philistines were having a big joke. Here's this man that had slain so many of them. Now he's just their plaything. And Samson prayed to God, and he asked that little boy to take him over to the pillars of the temple. And he leant on those pillars of the temple, and he tore them down. And as he tore them down, he died. But so did the Philistines. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, God laid on him every man, woman and child, their whole nature on the cross. And when Jesus Christ died, he destroyed them. He took them to death with him. It was necessary that Christ died for you. And he rose again from the dead. He ascended gloriously into the presence of the Father, so that he might shed on you and on me a promise of the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God came on that infant church for the first time in man's history, the first time, the salvation that Christ had made available was made active inside man. God came back into the Spirit. And man again could once more not only be the image of God, but be the expression of God's life. You ask me to look in creation for God. I'm not going to look beyond the cross, because the cross summarizes it all. And when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I say thank you, I find in his life a power I never dreamed of. I get up in the morning and I can say thank you, Lord, and I can step out knowing that he has already accomplished what needs to be accomplished. That's victory. That's Christianity. It's like Peter walking across the water. There's nothing that Peter did that could keep him on top of the water. He just believed the Lord could do it. And he just stepped out and walked across. When he got worried about it and started to think about it, he started to sink. He just stepped out of that boat and walked across to Jesus. That's what the Christian life is. It's a miracle of God. It's the life of Christ. It's the life the Holy Spirit of God brings to us, the life of God himself, working daily. Say thank you. Step out in the morning knowing God is going to do it. Stop worrying. Stop struggling. You can't please God. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a victory was accomplished. And he said to the writer of Revelation, "Fear not, I have the keys of death and hell." He said to the disciples before he ascended in heaven, "All power in heaven and in earth is committed unto me. The power of the heavens, look as far as you like. Look into the biggest telescopes you like. You'll never go beyond God. All that power is summarized in his Son. He has it in his hand. As Job says, it's just the beginning of his ways. It's just a small bit. If that's only a small bit of God's power, what is God's power like? You look at creation, you look at the order, you go into the atom, and they haven't found the end of the atom yet. They haven't found the smallest particle. They keep searching. And every time they search, they build bigger equipment. Right at the moment, they've got a piece of linear accelerator that stretches right across the border of Switzerland, I think, is it? Not sure whether it's Switzerland and France, but it goes for several miles just trying to find the tiniest little particle inside the atom. That's what man has to do to find out. God has got it all in his hands. It holds together by the power of the Son of God. I think we Christians live a life of unreality sometimes. We go around thinking we're a little flock, terribly persecuted, which in Australia we're not really. We're worried about what's going to happen to us. Worried about our business affairs. Worried about our home affairs. Worried about our spiritual affairs. God's beaten it already. He was beaten at the cross. All power in heaven and in earth is committed unto me. Go therefore in that power. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say tonight to any person, if there's anyone here who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say this to you. You have drawn a conclusion about God and about your standing before God on information that you have received that is false all your life. There is no way that you can reason yourself to God, that God has made available to you a free gift in the person of his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the answers are there. James says, of earthly wisdom, of wisdom that is purely a conclusion of the senses, he says it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. But the perfect wisdom that's of God, the knowledge that is true, comes from above. God is wisdom. No man can draw the right conclusion without, as well as the senses, having the revelation of God within his life to open his mind and to give him light in everything that he thinks about. The psalmist said, because he meditated in God's word, he was wiser than all his teachers. And that's how it can be with every Christian. And the wisdom of God is in you. The revelation of God as you study God's word and get to know his nature and his love and his greatness. Suddenly you begin to see things that nobody else around you can. God reveals them to us by his Spirit that dwells within us. If you're without Christ tonight, you're there as a result of false information. You've drawn false conclusions, and Satan would love it to stay that way. that the Lord Jesus Christ has made provision to transform your life and to renew you again to himself, as man was originally meant to be, a creature not only the image of God, like a mirror reflecting his nature, but a creature who is the expression of God's life, so that the light of God can flow once again out of his creature. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, there are many questions about life that we find it difficult to understand. We pray, Lord, that every soul and every heart tonight in this room might begin at the only place that it can begin, at the foot of the cross. We know, Lord, that your word declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to their heart tonight. Give them no peace until they come and find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. To those who know you, Lord, we pray tonight we might know again the great assurance of the Lord of the universe that we are his and he is ours. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Comfort us with this comforter that you have sent. And give us that great reassurance of the faith that is in Christ. In his precious name we ask it. Amen.